Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There are 13 verses in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as soon as I give the title, you'll say, I am so glad that I came tonight. We're talking about sacrifices to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have hit upon one of those passages that has great application to where we are today. Chapter 7, Paul was answering questions about marriage that had come up in the church at Corinth. And chapters 8 through 14 deal with a topic that we would often call Christian liberty. And when we think about Christian liberty today, it has really gone far afield. Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, two words which seem to epitomize the Corinthians' point of view were freedom and rights. Do we ever hear those words in our political landscape today? And do we hear them from Christians going to churches? We have our rights. We have our liberties. Well, Paul explains his position on freedom in chapter 9. He says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And he uses that word free that Lowry was referring to in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. So even with his freedom, he was willing to be a servant to others so that he would gain the more, that is, bring more souls into the kingdom of Christ. Paul also warns about claiming liberty and rights that may harm others. We'll look now at the word liberty in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. In chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, that word for liberty is translated power or right. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So our rights and our freedoms are there. We might argue for them, but we are to be able to set those aside. They're not as important as our testimony for Jesus Christ. Sacrifices to idols were taking place in the city of Corinth. That was a normal thing, a day-to-day thing. Those who are new Christians now, they're asking Paul the question, what do we do now that we have been saved, now that our lives have been changed, as far as it goes with all of the things that idolatry in the city of Corinth influences, especially meat, food? In chapter 8, Paul addresses these questions about eating food offered to idols. In verse 1, now as touching things offered to idols. Verse 4, as concerning therefore things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Verse 7, some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 10, if somebody sees you sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Chapter 10, verse 19, what shall I say then, an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And chapter 10, verse 28, this offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. So this is what the chapter 8 is about, and it continues on through chapter 10. Even the believers were struggling with idolatry. And so Paul, in his letter to them, is warning them. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There were idolatry there. And he's talking the church. And so he has to tell them, don't be idolaters. It's a message that our churches need to hear today. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, last one. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. This problem, again, isn't like the one in chapter 7. That passage was something that's helpful for us today because there are a lot of questions still about marriage. What does God say about being content where he puts us? Eating meat that was sacrificed to idols is not an issue in our day. I don't think in America, in the United States. It may be on the mission field, and I've heard other missionaries talk about that. But it teaches us a principle of Christian maturity that is very applicable. Many people today who profess Christ argue that it's okay to drink alcohol, it's okay to smoke, it's okay to participate in all sorts of entertainment that the world goes to that are out of character for genuine believers. The Bible does say that these things are not fitting for the Christian. They're not becoming. They're out of character for the one who says he's a follower of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." You say, well, is it right or is it wrong? Well, does it become saints? Is it something that would be consistent with our lifestyle? Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Titus 2:3, "The aged women likewise, that in their behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things." In order to make legitimate applications for today from this chapter, we're going to have to answer a few questions about what was the culture like in Corinth at this time, first century. Greeks and Romans believed in many gods, polytheistic. Some of the gods they followed were good, and when I say good, it means they were moral, they were ethical. They would have good standards. Others were bad or demonic. But a sacrificial offering was given to these gods that was a major part of their worship. Some of the less desirable parts of the animal were burned in sacrifice to the god, to the idol. The best cut meats were kept for either the priests or as a banquet with others who were those who were bringing the sacrifice to the temple. So if there was an extra meat, that would be sold in the marketplace. There are a lot of questions that came up, again, among the Christians, which Paul addresses here. The first question, is it okay to buy this meat that's been offered to idols when it's sold in the market, okay, in that marketplace? A second question they would ask, can I eat it in the temple? When they're having that banquet that the sacrificers have brought this meat in and they've offered it and now they're having sitting down in a banquet that honors the idol that it was sacrificed to, would that be okay? And I can see all of you thinking, okay, if it's really good, it's tenderloin or sirloin, I think that might be okay. You know, we're all making these judgments here. Another question, should I as a believer eat the meat sold in the marketplace that's been associated with idol worship if it's served at another person's home? And then the question comes up, what if I don't know that it was meat offered to idols? And you're almost ready to say to the person, don't tell me where you got this meat and I'm okay, it's all fine. Is it embarrassing to say, where did you get the meat? You know. So all these questions were real questions that came up. What were the reasons for these questions? Some Gentile converts were bothered by the thought of eating the meat. What if another person who knows that I'm a Christian sees me eating this meat? They might think I've gone back into pagan worship, idolatry worship. Well, here's a sneak preview about how there's a very practical principle that we can take away from this chapter and this issue, even though it's not an issue in the church today. And that is, your testimony is vitally important. You don't want to do anything that'll cause somebody else to think something is okay just because others are doing it and they don't seem to have any convictions about it. It's almost like, why should I? Another reason for the question, some Jewish and Gentile believers didn't want to eat in the homes of the pagans, of the unsaved. And a third, some Jewish Christians didn't want to eat the meat because it was associated with the false gods, and also the meat was ceremonially unclean, and they were used to eating only because of the dietary laws in Judaism, these clean foods. Okay, well, in chapter 8, We'll consider three questions, and then we'll be done. What do you know? Whom do you worship? And what do you avoid? And those questions are answered in this chapter. First of all, what do you know? And in that question, we're talking about the insufficiency of knowledge. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him or by God. So first of all, the knowledge that the Corinthians had. Verse 1 started, now we know that we all have knowledge. Now, when you go through this section, there are two different original words that are used for knowledge. The one is eido, and it means to perceive. And then the other is gnosko, which means to know by experience. Like if you have a science experiment and you try something again and again and again and you always get the same result, that's science. That's something that you have observed the results and that's you gain knowledge by that, knowledge by experience. So Paul is saying we know, eido, we perceive that we all have experiential knowledge. Okay, everybody out there had some kind of knowledge about this idolatry. Now here's what they knew. An idol... There's no such thing as an idol. There are idols of stone, of wood, of metal, but none of them are real. When we get down to chapter verse 4, he says, we know that idols are false. They don't exist. They don't ever, when we put the food out there for them to eat, they never eat it. Okay? It's just an object. And they also say in verse 4, we know that there's only one true God. So Paul is saying, hold on a minute, let's think about our conclusion now. If we have this knowledge that an idol is nothing, what do we do with that knowledge? And so in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, we have the warning against abusing that knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What a great phrase that we could take away and apply it to a lot of issues today that are potentially can cause someone to stumble. Knowledge puffs up. Oh, I know all about the arguments. I know what the content is in the glass. I know all of this thing. Knowledge puffs up. But charity builds up, edifieth. What do you want to do? Do you want to build people up? Or do you want to walk around saying, I have knowledge? And verse 2, and if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So the result of knowledge without love, Paul is not saying that knowledge isn't important. Knowledge is something that is commendable. I had a professor that said, God puts no premium on ignorance. And when he said it, it seemed like he was looking right at me. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God wants us to know things. He wants us to think through things. But there's a danger with a person who has knowledge in that he may not be open to someone else's thoughts or opinions. Don't confuse me with anything. I already have the knowledge that I need. And in that, there is a lack of patience and even compassion for other people. So what good is knowledge if you don't have a love for other people? Knowledge puffs up and makes one look greater than he is. Love builds up. It genuinely helps. Now, there's a verb tense here that with knowledge. If any man think he knoweth, that verb tense implies a full and complete knowledge. He has a full grasp of everything. If anybody thinks he knows all of this, he doesn't know anything as he should. One man has written, knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. A truly wise person comes to a place where he knows that he doesn't know everything. It's the fool who says, I know everything. Well, in verse 3, being known by God is more important than what you know. Verse 3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You might expect that verse to read, to end, the same has real knowledge. If any man love God, the same has real knowledge, to fit into what's said in the chapter here. But it says, the same is known by God. What you know isn't all that important. The important issue is, does God know you? God knows the ones who love him. God's not looking out to find out, who's the smartest down there? Who knows the most? He's looking for the person who loves him and that he knows loves him. Galatians 4:9 says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you turn again to that sin that bound you before? Now that you know God, and even more than that, are known by God. So when you consider God's knowledge of you and the fact that knowing what he does about you, all of your faults, all of your sins, that he still died to save you, he loves you that much, that's, you're going to be humbled by his love. A.H. Ackley wrote the song, I am amazed that God could ever love me, so full of sin, so covered o'er with shame. Make me to walk with him who is above me, cleansed by the power of his redeeming name. It is an amazing thing that God would set his love on us. The second question, whom do you worship? And this has to do with the knowledge of the one true God, verses 4 through 6. There's only one God. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So an idol is nothing in this world. There might be a demonic spirit behind that object, that stone, that wood, but the actual idol is not real. It's not a real God. In all the world, the gods that the heathen worship are not really gods at all. They are false. There's only one true God. A few weeks ago, we were reading Psalm 115 in our Bible reading, and we came across a passage, and there are several in the Old Testament that talk about what idols are like. And it's always sarcastic as they present this. In Psalm 115, 4 through 7, we read, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They're nothing. It's just an object, a physical, inanimate object. So there is only one true God. Verse 5 tells us that there are many false or so-called gods that are worshipped. For though there be that are called gods, a small g there, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, these are the things that are called gods. The heathen worship a multitude of deities. In verse 6, the one true God exists in three persons. But to us, here's a strong contrast. The world worships their idols, but unto us, for the Christian, there's only one God. But unto us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In this section, Paul is saying that there is a unity, that there is a Trinity. He's talking about God the Father and God the Son, and he's teaching that there's one God, but he includes a clear doctrine of the Trinity, the one Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, that is, we exist to worship him. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, physical, material. He's the creator of all things that are immaterial. And then, one Lord Jesus Christ, and he says the same thing about Christ that he said about the Father. Why? Because they're the same. By whom are all things? Jesus is also the creator and sustainer of the material and immaterial. In John chapter 1, John is talking about the one who's in the beginning with God and was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he's the creator, God in three persons. Third point, what do you avoid? And here's the caution of living a life that doesn't cause others to fall. Verses 7 through 13. Verse 7 says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. That seems to go against what we read in verse 1, doesn't it? Verse 1 says, we know that we all have knowledge. And now he says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Paul is saying, not everyone knows. It's not a contradiction. What Paul is saying in verse 1 is that knowledge, that an idol is nothing, is something anyone can know. It's just not something that is revealed to the spiritual Christian who has walked with the Lord for 30 years. Anybody can know this. It's not an exclusive knowledge, but not everyone has that knowledge. Some indeed have a superstition that an idol may be some kind of a god. In 7, the second half of verse 7, some have conscience that the meat is somehow evil because the idol is evil. There's an association there. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak as is defiled. The word conscience in English, con means with, science is that observable knowledge. The same thing is true in the Greek language, sunaido, which means with and to perceive. And so in both languages, it's making a decision based on your knowledge. Remember that Disney character that said, always let your conscience be your guide? Not good advice, not biblical advice, okay? You're making a decision based on what you know. And the conscience can be faulty. The Bible talks about that. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it talks about a seared conscience. That is, you put a scalding iron on your conscience and you don't feel the things that you used to feel that you thought that this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And so you can have a seared conscience. It can be wrong. Here and in Titus 1, it talks about a defiled conscience. And so you can defile your conscience. You can make it dirty to where it doesn't convict you anymore of the things that it used to. I like what Charles Hodge writes about a weak conscience. He says, a weak conscience is one which either regards as wrong what is not in fact so, or which is not clear and decided in its judgments. So a weak conscience can be, I just don't know yet. Okay. According to the scripture, going on with the quote, according to the scriptures, whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Therefore, whatever a man does, thinking it's wrong or doubting whether it's wrong or not, to him it is sin. Thus, the man who eats an idol sacrifice, uncertain whether he is doing right or not, defiles his conscience. Okay, so even though an idol's nothing, this person might think, their conscience says, it might be something. And if they do it without assurance, confident assurance that it's okay, then their conscience is defiled and they're sinning. Point C, if a sin, it's a sin to defile my conscience. And so if that's true, does the issue of eating or not eating meat have anything to do with my relationship to God? Okay, here my conscience is saying I shouldn't do it. I did it anyway. Does that change my relationship with God? Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So that's the answer. The word commendeth here, but meat commendeth. It is to give you something to stand by or to present yourself in a better light. Does God look at you and say, oh, you know, that they ate meat or they didn't eat meat. I'm pleased with that. No, it does bring, it commendeth you not before God. Whether you eat meat or not does not affect your standing before him. We're not more spiritual by eating or by not eating. Neither brings us more favor or less favor with God. So, is it okay to do something that someone else has a problem with because I don't see it in Scripture? There's one more underlying issue that helps us decide. And that's what we were talking about at the very beginning, Christian liberty. Christian liberty does not mean what most people think it means today. That I have the liberty, the freedom to do anything that is not strictly forbidden in the Bible. They say, well, that's Christian liberty. If the Bible doesn't say it, I'm free to do it. However, Christian liberty means I have the freedom to abstain from something that will harm my brother. My liberty allows me to say, I'm going to set that aside, even though I don't think it's wrong. I'm going to set it aside because I don't want to hurt my brother in Christ. Don't assert your rights if it's going to harm others. Do we have a verse for that? Our next verse, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Your liberty, your power, your right become a stumbling block, something that will cause someone to trip or to fall. You are encouraging them to do something that they feel is wrong to do. The weaker brother here, and not what we usually think of as somebody who is spiritually immature, he just hasn't grown up yet. The weak here means the undecided, the doubting, the ones who don't have the assurance of knowledge about that idol as those who have knowledge in verse 10. So you might have the right to eat meat, but you have no right to cause another person to sin, destroying his faith. Paul describes a scenario of how your actions will hurt your weaker brother in verse 10. For if a man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Remember, that's the banquet now, celebrating the idol because of the food brought to him. Sit at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Emboldened is the same word as edifies, to build a house. What it means. Remember verse 1? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's the same word here. You have the choice to build up a weaker brother or build up an immunity to the Spirit's conviction in his heart, in his life. So which will it be? Do you want to lovingly build up the weaker brother? Or offend him with your liberty and build him up to cause him to sin against his conscience? He sees you in the pagan temple eating the meat. You're saying, see, nothing wrong with it. And so he goes and he's emboldened. He's built up in his heart to do what he thinks he shouldn't do, and it's to his hurt. And I think the church today has drifted away from being obedient to the Scriptures, even reading it and being obedient to it. We've ignored God's instructions for so long that some of the things that the church used to say were wrong, we no longer have a problem with. It's not that bad. There are some things that people put in the category of Christian liberty that God's word clearly forbids. Now, how serious with this is this issue? We have verses 11 and 12 together, and then verse 13, and then we'll be done. How serious is the issue? Verses 11 and 12. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. We not only destroy the faith of the weaker brother. The word perish means to bring to spiritual ruin, to disaster. And it says, for whom Christ died. Christ died for that person. So who's sinning? The one who uses his Christian liberty to wound someone else's conscience. And whom are you sinning against? Not only the weaker brother in verse 12, but also Christ himself. And it's very clear. It says it right in our text in verse 12. Ye sin against Christ. So what's the only choice that we can make? That's verse 13. What is Paul determined to do? Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He evaluates. If it is true that eating meat is going to destroy the faith of my brother, to hurt my brother, the offense here, the word offend is from scandalize. It's to set a trap for. Am I going to set a trap for my brother and make him sin? The conclusion that Paul has, I'm going to give up my rights, my comforts, for the spiritual well-being of my Christian brother. How radical is the choice? He's saying, I will never eat meat. Never? Could you give that up? I'd have a hard time with that. I like to eat meat. But if my brother's going to be offended and stumble and have his faith destroyed, I have to agree with Paul. I'm going to give it up. As long as the world liveth, as long as the world standeth, it's a permanent commitment. It's total abstinence. I will eat no flesh. So, what do you know? Are you a person who knows a lot about the Bible, but you're not really building anyone else up by loving them? Knowledge by itself is useless. You've got to love others. That's what edifies. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Whom do you worship? Does your knowledge of the Bible lead you to worship the one true God? And what do you avoid? In an effort to live any way that you want, are you causing someone else to stumble? Are you sinning against Christ by causing others to sin against their conscience? And are you willing to give up anything for the spiritual well-being of others? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be open to the Spirit's moving in our own hearts, and we would go over those things in our lives that we have even defended to others. It's not wrong. This is okay to do. If it offends them, if it causes another brother to stumble, I pray that we'll consider it as seriously as you consider it, and we'll make that decision that Paul made. And as long as the world stands, we're not going to continue to do that. Even though we have the right to, even though we have the knowledge about it, but it's not worth hurting another brother and destroying his faith. So help us, Lord, to make good determinations and to grow in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and to be loving in our attitude toward others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.